This morning we're speaking to you from the 8th chapter of John. We took a look at the woman that was brought to the Lord Jesus Christ while he was teaching in the temple. The Pharisees brought the woman and thrust her into the midst of the crowd that was there and brought an accusation against her that she had been taking the very act of adultery. We tried to show how the Lord demonstrated that he is a God indeed of justice, but he's also a God of mercy and a God of grace. And it's very important that you realize the balance that you find concerning the Lord throughout the Word of God. Some people might just read that story there and divorce it from the rest of the Bible and think, well, the Lord really didn't carry out the law and the Lord was very weak and soft on sin. But we know that's not the truth. Remember what the Lord told that woman at the end. He says, go and sin no more. That also reminds me in John chapter 5, where Jesus healed a man who had the infirmity there about 38 years. And after he got through healing him, that was where he went into the waters that were troubled by an angel. And the Lord healed him and healed him only, showing his sovereignty. There were many others in similar situation, but the Lord healed one. And one specific person who had not asked for the Lord, had not sent for the Lord. But the Lord knew all about him. And the Lord healed him. And what's the thing that the Lord said to him at the end? He says, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. That would indicate to me that perhaps the affliction he had may have come about as a result of some sin in previous years. But if nothing else, it does teach me that sin can bring on physical ailments and afflictions that you would not have experienced had you not, you know, participated in sin or committed a certain sin. And so he tells the man in John 5, tells the woman in John 8 to sin no more. 1 John 2 and 1, these things write unto you, little children, that you sin not. The Bible makes it very clear that our goal in life should be to try to live as righteous and holy as we can, and yet not be overmuch righteous, become a Pharisee in so doing. We need to recognize that God himself is a balanced God. God will never dispense mercy and grace at the expense of justice and righteousness. And of course, the clearest example of that we have in the Bible is when Christ died on the cross. Psalms 85:10 says that mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. We have truth and righteousness being carried out, but we also have mercy and peace joining together in that great work of Christ on the cross. And so the Lord just reversed the tables on those Pharisees here in John chapter 8. They brought a woman and they brought up the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ used the law again to reverse the tables on them, because the law demanded there be two or three witnesses. And when the Lord got through dealing with them, there were no witnesses. And the law demanded that those witnesses who had brought the charge were to be the first ones to put their hands to a stone to stone the individual to death, and the people then would follow. No witnesses, no one there. So therefore, the Lord did not condemn her according to the requirements of the law. But I have all ideas that she was condemned inwardly by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew her life. He knew everything about her life. And he told her to go and sin no more, indicating that she had sinned in the past. But to the Pharisees, that was far too much grace for them to accept. To the Pharisees and these people who didn't usually extend any mercy or grace to other people, they looked down upon people. As we read in Luke chapter 18 of the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee prays to God and says, Father, I thank you that I'm not like other men, even as this publican. Well, he's looking down at the publican. But the Lord used that illustration to condemn the Pharisees, because the publican went down his house justified and the Pharisee did not. It was the Pharisee who thought he was fair, you see, and thought he was so righteous and so clean and so clear of sin, but yet he was sinning in his spirit, sinning in his attitude. And so the Pharisees didn't know very much about mercy and grace. The Lord indeed will always chasten his children appropriately and properly and to the perfect degree. He will not be mocked. Notice what Paul says to the Galatian church. Be not deceived. God shall not be mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You never get away with anything with the Lord. He sees all, he knows all, and he will deal with all according to divine wisdom. So it's important that we see the balance here. The word grace is used, of course, many, many times in the Bible. It represents a very precious truth to the Lord's people. Our salvation from sin, to righteousness is by grace, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we see the Bible teaching saving grace. And I mentioned briefly this morning, Romans 5:20 and 21, where Paul said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you compare sin to grace, grace is going to abound over sin, and grace is going to reign over sin. And if those two truths were not there, we'd be in a lot of trouble tonight. Those are two great truths and two precious truths. So we see sin abounding everywhere around us, but thank God His grace is superior to it. But then, lest anyone would misunderstand Paul's writings, he starts chapter 6 out with a question. What shall we then say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If somebody has logically concluded that, if we want to see grace abound, we need to sin more, he says, perish the thought. He said, God forbid, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And a born-again child of God cannot live in sin without consequences. He can sin, but he cannot live in sin without consequences. He cannot live in sin without chastisement. He cannot live in sin without the judgment hand of God upon him and condemnation. So Paul makes that very, very clear to set the record straight, because by human nature, we're always prone to jump to the wrong conclusions. So Paul clears that matter up very, very clearly. Well, this grace that God or Jesus Christ bestowed upon this woman was far more than the Pharisees really wanted to accept. I run into people from time to time that when we preach some of these things, it seems like it's just a little bit too much grace for them. But with that thought in mind tonight, I'd like to take a look at a couple of instances in the Bible here, a couple of people. One in particular to begin with is found up here in the second chapter of Joshua. In the second chapter of Joshua, you're going to find where Joshua is going to send two spies across the River Jordan to spy out the land of Canaan, even Jericho. And that was the primary target, was the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho was a tremendous fortified city. And the Lord had promised the land of Canaan to Israel, but the first thing they'd have to do to occupy that land would be to conquer the city of Jericho. And so the two spies go to the city of Jericho. And when they get in there, let's notice here in verse 1, and Joshua, son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. I don't know how many inhabitants were in Jericho. I don't know what the population was, but it was a very large fortified city of that day. And of all people, for the two spies to find a lodging place, it happened to be in a woman's house by the name of Rahab, who carries the label of a harlot. And I have, of course, mentioned this to the church on several occasions in the past, that we all wear labels. Everybody's got a label here tonight. May have to deal with your personality, may have to deal with your tardiness or being prompt in one thing and another, but everybody's got a label. And young folks get labels put on them very early on in life. You need to be very, very careful, because once that label is put there, it's very difficult for it to be removed. Now, Rahab has the label of a harlot. As we study her life, I think it's going to become very clear that Rahab was a former harlot, but yet she still carries the label with her at the present day. They go to the city of Jericho. They go and dwell now in this house of Rahab the harlot. Rahab receives these two who are spies. Over in the book of Hebrews 13 and 2, Paul says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. The word angel there comes from the very same word that the word messenger comes from in Hebrews chapter 11. Rahab, yes, is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. When you start looking in Hebrews chapter 11, it starts off, of course, talking about some of the most well-known characters that we have a record of in the Bible. It starts off with Abel, who's referred to as righteous Abel. He was righteous Abel for a reason. He was one of God's children that was slain by his brother. All right, you got righteous Abel. Then you got Enoch that was translated. In other words, God took him. He didn't not experience death, but he was translated and went straight from earth right into heaven. And then you got, of course, you got Noah. that God used to build the ark when God destroyed the world at that time by a flood. Then we have Abraham, who is, of course, one of the most important figures in Old Testament history. And Abraham, by faith, left the land of the Ur of the Chaldees when God called him. He said, "I want you to go into a land that I will show you." Then we got Sarah, Abraham's wife, that by faith conceived and brought forth a child when she was 90 years of age, when she was too old by nature to have a child. And so the list comes on down, and then we, talk about Abraham a little bit more. And then he's going to talk about Isaac, Abraham's son. Isaac, of course, was involved in a number of things, but he's the one Abraham took upon the mountain to offer there on Mount Moriah. And then we find Jacob, who is a picture of the Lord's people in many different ways in the Old and New Testament. He comes to our attention. And then Joseph comes to our attention. And Joseph is probably the greatest type of the Lord Jesus Christ of anybody in the Old Testament, standpoint of the many different types that he would represent of the Savior. And then we talk about Moses. All this is in Hebrews 11, coming right on down through history. We're going to talk about Moses for a little bit. And, of course, Moses was a very faithful servant. And so you got the two giants of the Old Testament in Abraham and Moses brought to our attention there in Hebrews 11. Then after Moses, it talks about the walls of Jericho coming tumbling down. Now, the one thing, of course, you don't read there in Hebrews chapter 11 is that 40-year period of time from the time that they left the land of Egypt to the time they crossed Jordan's River, because there was no outstanding acts of faith done in that 40 years. That was a 40-year judgment of God. So he skips from being delivered across the Red Sea to going in and conquering Jericho. Now, Joshua's name is not mentioned, but obviously he's the leader at the time that they conquer Jericho. Well, what's the next name? Now, everybody I've named so far, you would not be surprised they were in Hebrews chapter 11, would you? You wouldn't be surprised about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. You wouldn't be surprised at all those names. But now a name pops up after it talks about Moses and talks about the city of Jericho. And the name that pops up is Rahab the harlot. Said by faith, Rahab the harlot received the spies in peace and perished not with them that believed not. She did not perish, but those that believed not did perish. She did not perish with them. She's listed right here in Hebrews chapter 11. Come to James chapter 2. And you're going to find where James gets into a discussion, so to speak, about faith and works, showing how they go together. You cannot separate those two. If you're walking by faith, it should be demonstrated by your works. And then he's going to mention, again, one of those two great giants of the Old Testament. He's going to mention Abraham. And he says, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac upon the cross? What that simply means is, in the court of public opinion, so to speak, you're going to find where Abraham proved his faith in obedience by his works when he brought Isaac to the top of that mountain and bound him there on the altar and would have slayed him had not God intervened in obedience to the command of God. So I can understand that. James calls him the father of us all. He then calls Abraham the friend of God. And then it says in verse 26, and likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? The reference here is to her receiving the messengers, which are referred to also again in Hebrews 11 as spies. But the word for messengers is the same word for angels. The Bible teaches us again in Hebrews 13:2 to be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. Those two spies that Joshua sent were strangers to Rahab. They had never met. They didn't know Rahab. Rahab did not know them. They had never been inside the city of Jericho. They had never been inside that city. They're in strange territory. They do not know Rahab, but somehow or another they wind up with Rahab. Now, here we see the marvelous hand of God's providence, because God knew all about Rahab. You know, Paul tells Timothy, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And Rahab was one of God's. She had not lived like one of God's early on in her life, but I believe that she is a repentant sinner as we begin to read about her in Joshua chapter 2. The foundation of God's stand sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He not only knows those who are his, but he knows where they're at. He knows everything about those that belong to him. He knows everything there is to know about those that are his. And God knew all about Rahab. He knew about her former life. He also knew about her present life. And we'll find that her trade has changed drastically from being a harlot to being a woman that was earning her living by weaving, I think, and making things, because she's got stalks of flax on top of her roof. She receives those spies immediately, which shows me also she's a woman that's receptive to God's people. She's a woman that was receptive to God's people and displayed great hospitality and allowing them to come into her house. These are two strangers that come into the city of Jericho. These are not two relatives. These are not two old friends she hadn't seen in many years. These are two men that she's never laid eyes on. She does not know them. They go into that city. They've never met her. And yet they find a lodging place in the house of Rahab the harlot. That's pretty amazing when you begin to think about it. But the Lord providentially is directing the spies' travel, I believe, as they go into the city of Jericho. And so we come to verse 2. It says, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in thither, hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are to come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate when it was dark, that the men went out, whether the men went out, what not, pursue after them quickly, for he shall overtake them. But she brought them up to the roof of the house, hid them in the stalks of flax, which she'd laid in order upon the roof. Well, this begins to show us some things here about this woman. This woman received the spies whom she had never met. She's going to hide the spies, risk her own life. She could easily told, the ruler of the city where they were at. Her life is in danger. Her life is at risk now. She's willing to put her life in danger, risk her life. As she received these men, she's hid these men on top of her roof and tells the king another story. Well, the men of the king go out and they try to find them, but to no avail. Verse 7, and the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up to them upon the roof, and she said unto the men. Now let's notice her testimony here and her language. She says to the men, two men she has never met. I want to emphasize that one more time. They are not family, and they're not friends. They're not relatives. They're not acquaintances. They're not there by reference. They didn't come and say, so-and-so said for us, we come in the city to look you up. We're friends of somebody you know, whatever. They're total strangers. And how many times in our life have we met some total strangers, and perhaps we didn't, receive them as well as we should, and we violated Hebrews 13:2. Remember, again, it says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. You really just never know. I was somewhere just the other day and met somebody for the first time and in conversation with them and had a good rapport, I thought, and a good flow. And as we got ready to leave, I told Karen to wait a minute, and I went back in there, introduced myself, and invited them to church. First time I ever met them. Of course, they didn't show up. But anyway, they know where we're at, and they had a friendly invitation to come here and to worship with us. And I believe we need to do those type of things. I just felt a impression to do that, and so I did. Well, here we're going to find this woman is going to take these messengers, referred to as spies. They're there on a mission. They're to spy out the city of Jericho. She is an inhabitant of Jericho. She is a citizen of this heathen nation in the city of Jericho, and this is her city. But she had heard some things, and by faith she believed it. Notice what she says in verse 9. She said to the men, I know that the Lord had given you the land. Now, how does she know that? And that your terror is fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. The word faint there literally means melt. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, accurate report, when you came out of Egypt. And what you did unto the two kings, the Amorites, were on the other side in Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. Accurate report. She didn't get this off Fox News. She didn't get it off CNN. She got this by word of mouth. And the report was accurate. She heard it and she believed it. because she's a woman of faith. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did reign any more courage in any man because of you. She's given an accurate report now of the reaction of the people of this city. The people of the city heard this report. But I want to tell you something tonight. There's a great difference between natural fear and the fear of God. The inhabitants of this city, many of them have natural fear. They've heard what this nation has done, and they no doubt feel like, well, we may be next on the list. They have natural fear. But they're going to perish because they did not believe like Rahab did. That's very plain in Hebrews chapter 11. There's a natural fear, and then there's a spiritual fear, a reverential fear, that all God's people ought to have of the Lord. But these people have a natural fear. They're very concerned about this. And this report is so, you know, magnificent from the standpoint of the Red Sea opening up and a nation of people coming out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea and how these two kings opposed them in the wilderness. And the report got back to them how God blessed them to destroy those two kings. And now these two spies have come in there to spy out the city of Jericho. And she says, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Well, it sounds like they already possess it, but they do not. But you see, when God makes a promise concerning the future, it's just as good as done if it's been done in the past already. God can speak about the future as if he's talking about the past. I can't do that. I don't know what the future might hold. Sometimes we say, you know, we don't know the future, but we know who holds the future, but that's not entirely accurate. It is accurate from the standpoint we know who holds the future. But there are some things about the future we do know. Now, I do not know at this point what's going to be happening tomorrow morning about 8 o'clock. I know what generally happens about 8 o'clock on Monday morning, but I can't tell you with surety about that. I cannot tell you what's going to unfold this week. I can't even tell you what's going to happen between 9 and bedtime tonight. I don't know the future. But from that standpoint, I know who does hold the future, and that gives me great comfort and great strength and encourages me. But there are some things about the future I know. I know the day's coming when time shall be no more. I know the day's coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ shall take place. I know there's going to be a resurrection. Those are future events that's been revealed to us in the Word of God. So we do know some things about the future, do we not? But there are other things, obviously, we do not know. But again, we do know who holds the future. Thank God there's one that does hold the future in his hands. He holds my future. He holds your future. He holds the future of all of us individually. He holds the future of us as families. He holds the future of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church collectively here tonight. And so I'm thankful that I can pray to a God who has all knowledge and has all power. And God knew all about Rahab a long time before the spies encountered her. But these two spies received favorable treatment from this woman here, who in her past life was a harlot. This woman's going to show great favor to these two spies. She's going to take them. She's going to hide them. She's going to protect them. And then she enters into, you might say, an agreement with them. She's going to ask them when they come to take the city. She has no doubt that the city is already as good as taken. When you come to take the city, she says, spare me and my mother and my father and my brethren the things that we have. And they're going to agree to that. Now, just notice here in verse 12. Now, therefore, I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I've showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. And you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if you utter not this our business. And it shall be when the Lord hath given the land, us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window. This cord is going to be spoken of in verse 18 as a scarlet cord. The color of this cord is very important. It's going to identify this dwelling because when the Israelites come and take this city, and of course they come and take Jericho. You remember the unusual battle plan of taking Jericho. I mentioned that last Sunday morning. The unusual battle plan of taking Jericho. They're going to cross the River Jordan. And then you're going to march around that city one time a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they'll march around seven times. All right? And then the priests are going to have, seven priests are going to have seven ram's horns. There's four sevens involved in this. You got the 7 days, seven times on the seventh day. You got the seven priests with the seven ram's horns. Seven is always the number of completion and perfection in the Word of God. And so they go around that city under the command of, of Joshua, they're not to say a word, not to say one thing. And they go around there, they do exactly what the Lord said, and on the seventh day, after the seventh time, they blow the ram's horn, and they shout, and the walls of the city fall inwardly, and they conquer that city without the loss of a single Israelite. Now, as they do that, there's a certain house that is identified by a scarlet cord. That cord is hanging out the window. The spies come back and tell the plan now unto Joshua. They tell Joshua what they experienced there in the city of Jericho. Must have been an interesting story, I believe, to Joshua. Joshua doesn't know Rahab. He didn't say, now, when you get into the city, there's a certain dwelling at a certain place. There's a woman that lives there by the name of Rahab. Joshua didn't know Rahab, any more than the spies did. But when they come back and tell Joshua the story, no doubt this encourages Joshua that the Lord's in the arrangement, the Lord's in the matter. And you know, there's been very few things in my lifetime that I was 100% totally confident I was doing the right thing. Been a few, but very few. Even when I felt real good about what I was doing, when I felt real good that I'm doing, I believe, what the Lord wants me to do, been very few times I've actually felt 100% sure, without any doubt, without any question, that I was going in the right direction. I'm always looking for evidence. I'm always looking for additional evidence along the way. I'm always looking for confirmation. I'm always looking for the Lord to sanction something that is going on in my life to give me the encouragement, yes, I'm going in the right direction. When they got back and told the story to Joshua, and there's no record of that, but they come back, I mean, the details of it, all the details of it, get it right in a minute. They come back and they no doubt tell Joshua all about this plan. All right, I'm sure Joshua was greatly encouraged by that. I'm sure he was greatly encouraged to know that they had found a friend in the city of Jericho. Somebody they'd never met. Somebody they had were not acquainted with. They found a friend in Jericho that took them in, hid them, protected them, and provided a way for them to leave that city safely and go back to Joshua. The plan is when they come there that they are to, destroy the city. But where they see the dwelling with the scarlet line going out, that's going to be a dwelling that's a refuge and a sanctuary for everybody in that dwelling. Now, the men told Rahab, when we come into this place, you be sure you have your mother and your father and your brethren and all that's in your family in this house. We will not be responsible for anybody outside that house. All right? Here's a place that's going to be a place of refuge and a sanctuary for Rahab and all her family. That scarlet cord is going to identify the house where they're at so they can receive the protection from the military of Israel when they take the city of Jericho. And I think we ought to be able to see a few glimpses here of the safety of the Lord Jesus Christ and the benefits of the gospel church for the Lord's people that has identification, has identifying marks, where we can come while we live in the world, we can come out of the world and come and assemble ourselves with the saints of God and feel like that we have the protective hand of Almighty God here in our lives. And so that's exactly what takes place. Let's go to Joshua chapter 6. In verse 23, it says, the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brother and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. She was delivered from the Israelites as they destroyed the city. She was delivered from an idolatrous city. She was delivered from a heathen nation. She was delivered from the wickedness of Jericho into the congregation of Israel. What a great deliverance that was. I feel like I've been delivered tonight many different times in many different ways along the journey of life. But one of the greatest deliverances in my life is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church that Jesus Christ set up during his earthly life and earthly ministry. It has delivered me time and time again over the years from the wickedness of this world. It has delivered me from the idolatry of this world. It has delivered me from the evil of this world. It's delivered me from the false doctrines of this world. It's a refuge and a sanctuary for me. So Rahab experiences tremendous, great deliverance. When they come in, they keep their word, they spare her life, her father, her mother, her brother, all that she has, and delivers them all safely out of there, and they identified her dwelling by the scarlet cord once again that hung out the window. Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive. Then it says, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent out to spy out Jericho. Three different times we find the expression, she hid the messengers. She hid the messengers, she received the messengers, she delivered the messengers. That event that I just read to in Joshua chapter 2 is what's referred to in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and the second chapter of James, and it's referred to here once again. What was this? It was an act of faith on her behalf. It's how she was justified by works, and her name gets pinned down by divine inspiration in James chapter 2. Now notice again who she is put up beside in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses, next person named, Rahab. James chapter 2, Abraham, next person mentioned, Rahab. The two great giants of the Old Testament, as far as Israel's concerned, was Moses and Abraham. Moses, the great deliverer. Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, the father of us all, the friend of God, the father of all them that believe. The two greatest names in the Old Testament, among many names, was Moses and Abraham. They're both mentioned about 75 times apiece in the New Testament. That's a lot of times, is it not? For an Old Testament character to be mentioned over here in the New Testament 75 times? Both of them are mentioned about 75 times in the New Testament. More said about these two men in Hebrews chapter 11 than anybody else. More said about them in the New Testament period than anybody else. Who's put right alongside Moses, Hebrews chapter 11? Rahab the harlot. Who's put up right alongside Abraham in James chapter 2? Rahab the harlot. You don't have to read very far in the New Testament. Matthew 1:5, I mentioned this morning, and Rahab's name pops up in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very unusual for a woman's name to be put into a Jewish genealogy. Highly unusual. There are four of them in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Four unusual ones. There's Tamar, and there's Rahab, and there's Ruth, and there's Bathsheba. You wouldn't hardly think about Bathsheba being in his genealogy, would you? But she is. Four women, two of them Gentiles, and Bathsheba and Rahab the harlot, right there in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the end of the book of Ruth chapter 4. Again, I mentioned that this morning. You're going to find when she marries a man by the name of Salmon. She wasn't just delivered out of the city of Jericho, and Joshua said, okay, now just go wherever you need to go. You know, if you got friends somewhere, they'll take you in, I'm sure, or we'll provide you safe passage to another country, to another nation. No, she becomes involved in the history of Israel. She dwelleth into Israel even unto today, we're told here in Joshua chapter 6. She marries Salmon. They have Boaz. They have Boaz and Ruth have Obed. Obed and his wife have Jesse, and Jesse and his wife have 8 sons. The last one is King David. She is the great-great-grandmother of David. Now, to the Pharisees of that day, to the Pharisees of today, that's a little bit too much grace. That's just a little bit too much grace. Brother Lawrence, she was a harlot. The key there is was. But the Lord dealt with her. You know, in the past, she publicly manifested her trade. But when opportunity was given unto her, she publicly, came forth and displayed her faith. You know, the past is past. The present is present. You can't unfold the past. You can't redo the past. The past is history. But we all can do something about the present, which will certainly have an effect upon the future. And so the Lord here takes one of his own. And no doubt after he had regenerated her and dealt with her, she felt very condemned about her prior life. And when she had an opportunity to manifest that faith, she manifested in greatness, did she not? She takes 2 spies in. How she know, all this history here? I don't know how all the word got there, but word traveled by word of mouth, but she had an accurate report, which is amazing within itself. Isn't it interesting how you can tell one person something, they tell somebody else, and it gets twisted just a little bit. Yeah, just a little, and when that person tells it, it gets adjusted a little bit more. Do that 4 or 5 times, and the story hardly seems like what it was in the original. But I'm going to tell you this, the story she heard was accurate to the 10th degree. It was accurate in every aspect. She heard how the Lord brought them across the Red Sea. She heard how the Lord blessed them to destroy the 2 kings there in the wilderness. She not only heard it, she believed it. And Hebrews chapter 11 says, she perished not with them that believe not, when she received the messengers with peace. The others all perished. You say, well, Joshua too, Brother Lawrence, it sounds like they believed the report too. They did, but their fear was a natural fear. Her fear was a reverential fear. A vast difference between the two. And so James is going to use this woman here as an example of being justified by works. When you study the subject of justification, you'll find the Bible teaches we're justified by blood, we're justified by faith, we're justified by works. Being justified by blood simply means you stand righteous in the sight of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing based upon what you did, it's all based upon His life and His work. Justified by faith just simply means that in accord with your own conscience, when you've been blessed to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be exposed to the truth of the gospel, and you're blessed to believe the blood atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible teaches it, concerning our justification, our sanctification, our reconciliation, our redemption, then you can have peace with God in your own mind and conscience, because you know you've now been blessed to hear the truth and understand the truth, embrace the truth, and delivers you again, as the truth does, as Christ told His disciples, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Justification by works means that you're now justified in the eyes of the public. Justification by faith and justification by works is not something you exercise and you do that'll get you home in heaven. That's based upon justification by blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was justified by works. She displayed her faith. Now, what is James teaching in James chapter 2? He says, show me thy faith without thy works, I show you my faith by your works. He says, for as faith without works is dead. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. In other words, he's saying right here, when you die, your spirit departs. You got a separation of the body and the spirit, you got death. And just as sure as the body without the spirit, there's death, faith without works is dead as well. No need telling people what great faith you've got if you're not living that faith out. That's exactly what James is teaching in James chapter 2. And he gives two Old Testament characters here to prove his point. That's Abraham and that's Rahab the harlot. I understand Abraham, but a lot of people think that's just too much grace, too much recognition for Rahab the harlot. But I'm telling you, it's not, because God inspired the Word of God. She was a child of God, and she manifested her faith. She demonstrated by her life she was a child of God, and she experienced a great deliverance, a great blessing, because she was taken out of that idolatrous and wicked city, and she was taken out of that nation. She was a Gentile. She was an alien, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, and God brought her over here into the family of Israel, and she played a very important part in Israel's history. I'm glad those cases are there, aren't you? I'm sure glad those cases are there. As I stated this morning, when the Lord teaches us these great lessons, He doesn't just take somebody that told a little lie somewhere. He takes some serious sinners, you know, to illustrate these great biblical truths that should give us great comfort and great peace. And this is the message for poor, unworthy sinners tonight.